Welcome back to the Romans Bible study. This study is on Romans chapter 11, moving into that, verses 1 through 10, titled A Remnant. You'll have to forgive my scratchy voice here, coming off a cold, but hopefully I edited most of that out. As always, I encourage you to read those verses 1 through 10 of chapter 11 before you read the blog post or listen to this audio version. And there's a link to esv.org at the top of the blog post. There's also a review of what we've been going over so far, chapters 1 through 10. That is how the blog post begins. I won't read that entire review. It's getting pretty long now that we're through 10 chapters, but the last chapter we covered, chapter 10, there's a discussion in there on election, and we connected that to John MacArthur's parallelism, or even the three strands are not easily broken analogy in Ecclesiastes 4:12. Think about it. God could just yell the gospel down from heaven if he wanted, but he chooses to use us. Weak on our own, but strong in him. And chapter 10, it describes a deep personal bond God has with believers. Paul also describes Israel's history of disobedience, how they did not hear the gospel. But in chapter 11 here, he again reminds that God preserves a remnant. So getting into chapter 11, I always like to look at some key words. And from the ESV version, key words include God and they. See those six times. Grace, four times. See, three times. And then two times the words rejected, people, Israel, obtained. So when I read Romans 9 through 11, those three chapters together, my conclusion is that salvation was never about the Jews only. It's always been about God's grace to believers. Any human that believes. And who are the believers? God's elect. Remember Romans 4? We talked about, quote, the promise a lot there in chapter 4, and how that came through faith, not law or works. Romans 4:13. So the promise of a large nation, Israel, is based on faith, which is why we learn later how Gentiles can be grafted in. And Romans 9 starts with more about the promise, and in 9:6 it even says that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, meaning that the church, the body of Christ, are the true Israel. That's what the tree is that Paul will get to later in chapter 11. The tree is composed of believers in God's promises, in his covenants. God chose to use the faithful patriarchs as the roots, but as the tree grew, some were cut off because of unbelief, and Gentiles grafted in. In his sovereignty, God, quote, gave them over of Romans 1, and one thing he did was give them a Romans 11:8, quote, spirit of stupor, so they could not see anymore. It's almost like God's plan of election and predestination is that simultaneously he does know the outcome and also allows for instantaneous changes. That believers are the elect, that there are good works to walk in prepared beforehand, but maybe exactly who those were prepared for is orchestrated by God at every instant? I don't know. He gives people over, basically gives up on them, hardens them, binds them, but maybe that is to protect the elect. Maybe that is part of spiritual warfare. If God wasn't involved every instant, then he wouldn't tell us to pray, and he wouldn't answer our prayers. He wouldn't need us to preach the gospel. He would just do it. There is something going on instantaneously, but also eternally. We're not called to know exactly, perfectly, what that, quote, something is. We're called to believe. Also regarding chapter 11, R.C. Sproul writes in his commentary, quote, how we understand eschatology, the end times, is to a large degree connected to how we understand Romans 11, end quote. So eschatology, end times, the study of last things. Anytime you see OG on the end, that means study of biology, the study of life. Eschatology, the study of last things. So we humans worry about the beginning and the end too much. We come up with all kinds of theories about both, and we can overfocus on both. What happened in pre-recorded history and what is going to happen in the future. These two things that we have very limited data for, or no data for. Now, while we should concern ourselves about what the Bible says about first and last things, we should not focus on that to the point of neglecting God's main purpose for our Christian walk, which is to make disciples and to share the gospel. Matthew 28:18-20, Romans 10:14-17. Now, in the previous study, as we ended chapter 10, we talked about the deep and personal relationship God seeks with believers, so much so that he uses us to preach the gospel. He didn't have to do it that way. We discussed how faith comes through the gospel message, which is why it is so important to preach God's word, not just make up our own stuff, to go through the Bible verse by verse. Paul spent so much of his writing on referencing the Old Testament, on, quote, preaching the word. We also talked about how God made Israel jealous by saving a, quote, foolish nation, going after those who did not seek him, not showing his complete rejection of Jews, but of the unfaithful. Okay, moving into the verses. Verse 1. Paul just finished saying in Romans 10:19 how God would make Israel jealous with a foolish nation, the Gentiles. But in chapter 11, Paul reminds us that even though God himself says Israel is a disobedient and contrary people, Romans 10:21, he has not rejected every single Jew. A key word there in verse 1. Of course, Paul is a perfect example here, since he was Jewish. Romans 3:10 says none are righteous, so not one Jew and not one Gentile are righteous. Adam brought the curse of an inherited sin nature to us all. Christ was the only one to live a sinless life, breaking the curse of death. His righteousness now imputed to believers. It's always been about believers, about the faithful. The Jews having a unique position in history of being entrusted with safeguarding God's word. That's what Romans 3:2 says. Paul is reviewing here what he said back in Romans 3, that the Jews' faithlessness does not cancel out God's faithfulness. God saves believers. That's always been the case. In his commentary, Sproul says the Jews have a, quote, unquenchable awareness of their ethnic and national identity. Paul could trace his roots to the tribe of Benjamin and all the way back to Abraham. He just touches on this briefly, though, because he knows how, quote, unprofitable and worthless it is to spend a ton of time on that, 1 Timothy 1:4. So you can't conclude that God has completely rejected the Jews, because Paul himself is a Jew. That's Paul's point here. In verse 2, Paul reminds us again of God's foreknowledge. God didn't reject those he foreknew, it says. And then moving to verses 3 and 4, Paul recounts Elijah's story here during a very dark time in Jewish history. So imagine if your church was taken over by idol worshipers, like pre-1820 Hawaii, to the point where they were doing human sacrifices on the stage. That's basically what was happening in Israel at this time that Paul is recounting. And Elijah, he felt alone, being heavily persecuted. It's not that he had wandered into a land of pagans. It's that his land had been overtaken by pagans. He had seen other prophets killed, and then he kind of panicked, forgetting God had his back. God reassures him that he has kept for myself 7,000 men, Paul quotes in verse 4. So this is an incredible reminder for all of us when we find ourselves surrounded by non-believers, feeling like, am I the only believer here? Instead, we should get a grip on our feelings and look at those times as gospel opportunities. Sproul has a name for this I alone am left feeling that Elijah was having. He calls it the Elijah syndrome, something true believers experience when surrounded by apostasy, but we're never alone. God hasn't predestined things that way, and that's Paul's point here. Christ is always with us, and there are always other believers on earth. We're not alone. Sproul said the church he grew up in was apostate. Some things they did included they sanctioned abortion on demand. They celebrated the imaging of pagan goddesses. They didn't require pastors to affirm the deity of Christ or his atonement. Imagine being in a church like that and still being in it while it underwent this transformation to apostasy. That's how Elijah felt. Pray that never happens to your church or any others. So note too that God kept for himself, here in verse 3 and 4, those 7,000 men. They didn't keep themselves. God kept them. God saved them. The elect. God saves. We don't save ourselves. Incredible reminder there, but easy to miss. Moving to verse 5, are you struggling with this idea of God's elect? Well, I am too. Maybe these verses will help. The elect are who the 7,000 were. And that's who those chosen by grace were in verse 5. The believing Jews, the ones who, like Paul, aren't jealous about the Gentiles, but rejoicing with their Christian brothers in their salvation. We should always expect a remnant chosen by grace. Looking at verse 6, the remnant helps us understand what grace is about, that it is God's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118:22-23. Again, Paul emphasizes our salvation is by grace and not works. How many times have we said that in this Bible study since chapter 1? Something we need to be reminded of constantly, obviously. So, Paul has already introduced the remnant back in Romans 9:27, where he quoted Isaiah, and that was after an intense passage on describing God's sovereignty and election, so that salvation is not by works, but grace through faith, a saving faith given by the Holy Spirit and different than just faith that the sun will rise, etc. It says in verse 6, grace would no longer be grace if works were involved. This is actually a really important verse. Paul is doubling down on grace, on election, on God's sovereignty in choosing. Grace is God's sovereignty in choosing. And for some reason, we humans don't like it when God does the choosing. One thing I've been mentioning is these verses in chapters 9 through 11 are some of the most controversial, and pastors skip over them. This is one of the reasons why, is things like this. Grace would no longer be grace if works were involved. We just get uncomfortable with God being sovereign. Think back to Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Why does God get to, quote, make from the same lump of clay vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use? Romans 9:21. That's a hard teaching. Paul knows this, but God's ways are not completely knowable to us, which Paul reminds us of again at the end of chapter 11, which we'll get to in a few more studies. In the Romans 10:16-21 study, the last one, we read some verses about election. It's everywhere in the Bible. Here's another similar list to what we covered in Romans 10:16-21. 2 Corinthians 4:6-7. The light of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is in us. It's a treasure in jars of clay. We're the jars of clay. Fragile. To show the power is God and not us. Romans 9:16. It depends on God's mercy, not human will or exertion. John 6:44. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father sends them. Titus 3:5. He saves us by His mercy, not by works righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. John 1:12-13. All who believed and received, God gave the right to become children of God. Born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. Romans 3:27-28. Our boasting is excluded because one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And one thing I'll add is, you know, this faith must be a special gift, something we were not born with, something we cannot adjust and manipulate. It's a gift and is different than just faith in the sun rising. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift, including the gift of faith, is from above. Saving faith is what I'm describing there. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It's only God who gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So remember, our sin nature is dying, but not completely dead. I think some of that wrestling we sense, that I sense, maybe not you, but I sense it, with election is the flesh is not completely dead. Almost this fear that if I accept that I am chosen by God, that I will immediately start boasting. I am chosen, but he or she is not. So I get focused on how I might respond instead of focused on what God did. Last verse here, John 15:16, you did not choose Jesus, He chose you. this election thing doesn't get more clear than that. Okay, moving to verse 7. And again, here goes Paul talking about the elect. The remnant is the elect, same as in Elijah's day. The remnant is the elect, and the elect are those chosen by grace, not by their works. So Israel as a whole did not obtain what it was seeking. It says in verse 7, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Some versions say blinded in place of hardened. Paul is among the elect Jews. Remember, he starts Romans by describing himself in these terms as being set apart for the gospel of God. Remember that in chapter 1? The elect are believers, set apart the same way Paul was. Then in verse 8, Paul continues describing this fascinating and often overlooked attribute of God, that is, his sovereignty. God's free will is what matters most. Not that we don't have any free will, we do. But we lost most of it at the fall as a result of the curse. This is why God must choose us. We can't choose him. Adam and Eve had actual free will, but they lost it at the fall, and they and the ground were cursed because of their disobedience. That is why now Paul can say none are righteous, Romans 3:10. So we have discussed before how we humans make so much about our free will, and we forget or ignore that God has ultimate free will. He has the free will to elect, and he has the free will to give people a, verse 8, spirit of stupor. Verse 8 clarifies that it was God who hardened the unbelieving Jews. Verse 8 basically says God made the Jews blind, deaf, and dumb. Paul uses Old Testament prophecies and scripture to show God's will in this. Isaiah 29:10, Deuteronomy 29:4. Even Jesus refers to the same thing Paul is referring to here in Matthew 13:14, that the gospel would basically go in one ear and out the other. Remember Pharaoh? God hardened his heart, but Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. I think it's the same case here, because when you read Matthew 13, Jesus refers to Isaiah, and he talks about how they have closed their eyes. It's also very awesome how Jesus mentions there were believers before his time on earth. In Matthew 13:17, Jesus describes, quote, many prophets and righteous people who long for the day Christ would come so they could see and hear him in person. I think right there, Jesus is showing that it is believers who make up the tree. We'll discuss later in chapter 11. The Jews are just one branch of the tree of believers. Okay, wrapping up here with verses 9 and 10. Paul is now quoting David in Psalm 69:22-23. Back to stumbling stones again, first discussed in Romans 9:32-33. Remember, this is ultimately about believers and non-believers, and God used the Jews to reveal this. Sproul, in his commentary, he contrasts the banquet table in Psalm 69 with the table in Psalm 23. He says Martin Luther described the Psalm 23 table as God's word, which is the one thing, the main thing, God entrusted to the Jews, and also the thing the world hated. So right there, the Psalm 23 quote, in the presence of his enemies, God had given the Jews his oracles, the primary thing about them, Paul says in Romans 3:2, and their unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. So this great table described in verses 9 and 10, the word is a banquet to feast from for the righteous and a snare and a stumbling block for the wicked. So at the risk here of being called an anti-Semite or Jew hater, it is fair to refer to modern forms of Jewish worship as wicked. Over and over, the Bible contrasts what? The righteous and the wicked. Regarding the Jews, Paul didn't have unceasing anguish, Romans 9:2, for no reason. He anguished over them because, like all unbelievers, they were wicked, destined to face God's wrath and an eternity in hell. None of us should want that for anyone, right? In Romans 10:1, Paul expressed his heart's desire that, quote, they may be saved. The modern Jewish religion is a cult. Our heart's desire should be, like Paul's, missional in nature. Pray for their salvation. Pray for missionaries to be sent. Maybe one of those missionaries is you. Up next, Romans 11, verses 11 through 24.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price, love made it known. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone.